Yesterday was one of the first days in a while that I've had all day to study. Seems like a long time. It's been busy, and Saturdays for some reason been busy, and I really like, you know, all week I try to study and keep going in a direction, but then Saturday it's a pretty sweet time to intensely set aside and do more study. So that was a sweet day, and I had all kinds of things. This is one of those days where the Greek does matter. I you'll have to excuse me today because I'm going to stumble and butcher and is speaking in Greek, you know, but you guys don't know any better, so you just take it as the way it goes. So I hear tell that on there's, I don't know if it's on Blue Letter Bible or something, that you can actually look the words up, but you can actually push a button or something, and then it tells you how to say it, pronounces it for you. That's pretty wild. But I can't, so I guess the bottom line is there that, but I can't sit in front of the computer and study because of my oldness, okay? My ruptured discs in my neck, and so I can't sit in front of the computer for very long. That's an excuse God gave me, blessedly. But I can't. So if I'm gonna learn how to speak Greek, I guess I'll have to get a laptop, you know, because I can sit here like this. This is actually how I study, is sitting like this, because I can't look up like this. So anyway, you guys don't know how to speak Greek either. So we'll pretend like it is what it is. There's sometimes in reading the Bible that the meanings haven't changed a lot for the words that we used. And then there's sometimes that there's huge meaning from our cultural interpretation of the words, or current cultural interpretation of the words. So we're in Ephesians 4. Still? Yes, still. And anyone who says, come on, is, you know, I've spent 2 months basically in Ephesians myself, and you know, I can honestly say that it just gets richer and richer as I spend time there. So I would encourage you to do the same. I don't have a problem with reading chapter 4 for the third time. There's so much here. Let's pray a minute. God, we ask you to open our hearts, because that's what matters. This isn't one of the great deceptions of our culture, is that proper stated theology or an intellectual understanding of you constitutes salvation or a right relationship with you. And that's foolishness. That's myth. That's a myth. That's a lie. Because it, obedience and submission and surrender of our entire being, of our souls, of our hearts, is the only way that we can appropriate your grace. It isn't about us either. It isn't about our willing to be saved. And it's you calling us. It's you doing all the work. It's your unmerited favor towards us. It's your love. If you treated us according to our sin and rebellion, we'd never come to you. But your grace and your love towards us causes us to see that side, and not the wrath deserved. So I ask you to cause us to see deeper and past our culture, so that we can know what it means to have a relationship with you and to be in your family. So teach us from your word, God, because you are the great teacher, and your Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. We count on the supernatural. We count on the Holy Spirit to teach and reveal truth to us today. I'm dependent on that, and I'm dependent on him to manipulate my dumb mouth and brain to say the right thing. So thank you, Jesus, that we even have a hope. Amen. So, chapter 4. Again, sometimes you can read through, and sometimes I typically try to go through the Greek or the Hebrew, wherever we're at, and look and see, is do the words carry the same meaning as we interpret them? Because words, we define words. And it's very difficult for us when we've got our pre-definition, our when we've already defined words, have been told it, you know, then to hear it, to move outside of that and read it in context is very difficult. We tend to read it like we've heard it for so long. And like most of us, we're pretty callous to all of us. All of us, to some degree, are tainted and callous by cultural definitions of biblical truths, period. Our culture is immersed to some extent, always has been, in truths of the Bible. Unfortunately, we don't live by them. Unfortunately, we're not a Christian nation, but we're still immersed in them. And unfortunately, have become hardened to them, just much like the Jews. We're very, very much like the Jews in Jesus' day. And that they thought they had it figured, they thought they had it right, and they missed the Messiah. And so what's really, really important, some didn't. Some were able to read through the Old Testament and see that Jesus was a Messiah, and it was pretty obvious to them. Those are people that weren't hard of heart. Gene and I were talking yesterday some about the disciples. You know, it's amazing to me. We tend to think of the disciples as a bunch of, you know, dumb redneck fishermen, you know, that Jesus called doing it. I'm really convinced they were devout men. They were men that knew the Old Testament. These were devout Jewish men. Probably somewhat rebellious to the cultural society. That's probably why they were fishermen and not rabbis. You know, they probably saw this doesn't make sense. But I'm convinced. That's why they recognized the Messiah. And they recognized Jesus as the Messiah. I mean, these guys had been, they'd been immersed in the Word. They knew. They were in pursuit of God. I'm convinced. And when Jesus said, "I'm the one you've been looking for," they said, "Wow." You know, and versus the other strata of society, which was the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the religious leaders, the priests, even the people in the temple, that had gone beyond a true pursuit of God. They had gone to self-righteousness and earning favor with God through their works and what they had done. No different than our culture today. So there's a really important, and what I'm going to try to do, basically, is the first few verses. Because I really believe that we can't understand what he's saying unless we redefine virtually all the words. Because the words give us a picture in our mind, which is very contrary to what it's teaching here. And this is not my interpretation. This is what do these words really mean in the Greek? What did they mean when they were written? And that's important because, again, if we culturally look at them, we'll be confused. You know, love is one of the ones that we look at. We've talked about it a lot, that the word agape, love, is a word that is undefined except in the Bible. So our definition needs to be defined by the Bible of agape love. It was a word that really wasn't used in the Greek. It's a Greek word. The word phileo means love. The word eros means love. All three of them are Greek words used for love, meaning having entirely different meanings. Eros is that infatuation, that head over heels, that romantic kind of love. There's nothing wrong with that in the right context. God created that in the right context. It's a wondrous thing. I fall more and more erosly in love with my wife, you know. And that's a wondrous thing. I thank God for it. Phileo love is friendship love. It's the love of a brother. It's the friendship love, and not to be diminished. It's being best friends. It's caring about each other. An important love, and a love that we're told to pursue with our brothers and sisters. We're told to pursue best friendship with our brothers and sisters in the church. But agape love isn't defined any place really outside of a biblical context. It wasn't used very often in Greek, but it's used very often in the New Testament, and it has. And it, I guess you could simply say that It is defined mostly by Jesus. And Jesus defined love as laying his life down for us. Okay? And that's what agape love is. That's the baseline of what agape love is. And it's fundamental for us to understand that, because in our culture, I mean, the 60s were terrible. You know, the 60s thought they defined love. They defined peace. They defined a lot. They didn't define anything. They redefined. They redefined. But not certainly not in a biblical way. Agape love in the Bible really has very little, if anything, to do with feelings. That's not what it's speaking of. It's Jesus didn't lay his life down for us because he liked us a lot. He didn't lay his life down for us because we were worthy of it. He didn't lay his life down because we were intimate and best friends. He laid his life down while we were still rebellious towards him. He loved us. He laid his life down for us while we still didn't acknowledge him. It's not a matter of doing something because of. Agape love is not that I respond to you because of your response to me. It has nothing to do with that. It's an act of obedience of me laying my life down for you. This is fundamental to Christianity. I don't know that there's a more important word to redefine in your mind. And I can guarantee this, that unless you actively pursue the redefinition of love in your mind, you will spend the rest of your life here confused and not understanding what the Bible talks about when you read the Bible. It is critical and essential, because our culture is so big on defining love. Our culture, you know, every movie, you know, has a love story in it, of some sort. Not every, but most do. And so that's defining love, what it looks like. What is a love story? And I can tell you, almost universally, they're contrary to what this love story is about. This is a love story. This defines love. But we need to have our view of love, of agape love, which, you know, to be careful, sometimes he does use the word phileo love, sometimes in the same context, you know. He uses the two words. Sometimes in the same verses, he'll use the two different words. Very important to understand what he's talking about. The predominance of the references to love in the New Testament are agape love. And that's a selfless laying down your life. Regarding others is more important than yourself. That's a basic, fundamental tenet of Christianity. It has nothing to do with pretending to like each other. It has nothing to do with even liking each other. It has to do with loving each other, with laying your life down for each other. We began Christianity by laying our life down to Jesus. Okay? I've been crucified with Christ. Therefore, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Okay? That's the fundamental beginning of our relationship with God. Laying our life down, giving our life up. So, therefore, the ability to do that to our brothers and sisters becomes the natural outflow of that. Because I'm already not living for myself. I've already laid my life down to God. I've already given my life up and right to my life. Again, we tend to think of, well, that kind of love isn't good. The kind of love which is fulfilling is when I am so overwhelmingly motivated because I am so powerfully moved by this person. And what a wondrous way to live. That's a tragic lie from Satan about what Christian love is. That doesn't mean to be overwhelmingly moved by your love for your wife, or your love for your children, or a mother towards their kid is a bad thing. That isn't a bad thing. But that Christian love is not about being moved to do it. It's being obedient in it. It's laying your life down for other people. So that's a really fundamental tenet that needs to be redone. There's another example in here, you know, and we won't talk about it this week, but next week we probably will get to it. You know, there's a verse at the end of chapter 4. It says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger." Okay? It says, "Be angry and do not sin." Again, here's a cultural definition of Christianity. oh no, anger is wrong. Because, and it says a little bit later, it says, let all bitterness, wrath, and anger, and clamor, and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. You're going, well, wait a minute. It says, be angry. It's okay to be angry, and yet do not sin. And then it says, you know, but let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Is that double speak? Is that speaking out both sides of your mouth? They're two different Greek words. Okay. Hard to understand in that, you know, sometimes what the word actually meant when they wrote it, we only define it, you know, with the same English word, but they're two different Greek words that have two different meanings. Okay? So that's why it isn't double speaking. That's why it isn't saying one thing and then saying another. Okay? Hard to read if you just read through it in English, if you didn't know the definition of anger. That's not to be tentative or timid about going back and reading. What that should do is when you read Ephesians 4, you should be troubled by that. And it should put up a big question mark, and you should go, well, wait a minute. It says, be angry and yet do not sin. And then it says, let all wrath, anger, and clamor, and slander be put away from you. Well, I don't understand. On one hand, it seems to say one thing, and then it says another, and that's troublesome for me. You should be troubled by that. You shouldn't just read over and go, I guess I don't understand or can't understand. How do you find it? Is there an answer for it? There is an answer for it, okay? There is an answer. And whether you personally go and look and see what the Greek word was and what the definition of that Greek word was, or whether you come and say, I don't understand that. You know, help me. It doesn't make sense to me, because on the one hand it's saying it's okay, and the other hand it's saying let it all be put away. It should never be anger, okay? So when you're troubled by a conflicting statement in the Word of God, always go back to the foundation. God is not trying to deceive us. God is a loving Father. He's trying to communicate His heart. God is not just about feeding us milk, okay? Because God wants us to grow up and be mature, because He loves us, because He cares about us, and He wants us to become mature in our thinking. He wants us to reason. Same reason He taught in parables, I'm convinced. You know, we often wonder, Jesus, why didn't You just say it flat out? Why do you speak in these parables that are hard to understand? I'm really convinced it's because He wanted us to go after it. He wanted us to ponder it. He wanted us to think about it. If He just gave you the easy answer, we would just go on, and it wouldn't change our hearts, and it wouldn't change our lives. We would just take the easy answer, okay, I understand that, and go off with our life. But then go, be troubled by it. Be troubled by it for a period of time. There's actually still a few things in Ephesians, you know, one of them is, you know, that I shared with you guys the other night, you know, I mean, I don't understand what he's talking about, you know. Do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and making melody in your heart. And I'm thinking, what in the world is he saying? You know, I don't understand that. I've been troubled by it for 2 months in reading this, doing it, okay? Do I expect to come to some understanding? I certainly do. Hopefully in this life. You know? Hopefully soon, you know, as we're getting there and heading down that road. Do I think that God is not saying something important, it doesn't really matter, and I should just read over it? Absolutely not. Do I think it's okay that I'm troubled by it and don't know the easy answer? I think that's fine. I think it's good, because it makes me earnestly pursue it. It makes me go after it. Remember how he said to ask for wisdom? Remember the parables he gave for asking for wisdom? Go to your neighbor's door and knock in the middle of the night. You know? And keep knocking. And keep knocking. And your neighbor's going to get up and give you bread, not because he likes you so much or wanted to do it, but because you keep bugging him. Okay? Now, God isn't, again, unclothed, sleeping in the other side of the house and doesn't want to be bothered, you know. But, I mean, we're talking about a one-room house probably, or maybe a couple doing it, and, you know, and the whole family's there. The point is that God said, be diligent in asking. Ask, seek, knock. Okay? Go after it to learn. Let me read four, and then we'll actually read a couple other places. The thing that I would ask is, as you listen or follow or whatever, is that you would be honest with yourself about what pictures are conjured up here, okay? I mean, oftentimes we aren't. Sometimes we read Jesus and we go, "You seem like kind of a butthead. You know, why did he do that?" You know, I mean, and that's an honest answer. You know, instead we, "Oh no, we can't, Jesus," and so we just read over it. You know, or whatever, we read things in the Bible and go, "God isn't very nice, is he?" You know? We should be troubled by that. You know, and if we should be honest with what it evokes in us, because a statement like "God isn't very nice" would be a really good indication that our view of God is somehow wrong. Okay, that's a good thing. Okay, that's a good thing to do. You need to do that. In the first few verses here, this gives a picture of what a godly man should look like, or what and. Unfortunately, culture has defined it strongly and in such a way that it means almost exactly opposite of what it means, of what he's saying here, what he's truly saying in the Greek. And again, this is not my interpretation. This is my, redneck ignorance finding out what the Greek is, you know. So, let me read. "I therefore, the prison of the Lord," this is Paul. And again, what's the "therefore, therefore"? As my good brother Steve would say. The "therefore" is, since we have chapters 1, 2, 3, and I know I repeat myself in saying this, but I say it to you because it's been profound to me, even growing up in it all my life, and renewing my perspective on what it means to be a child of God. It has been a wondrous thing, and I would challenge all of you that if you ever or begin to think that, "Oh, Christianity is just kind of a drag," you need to read Ephesians 1 to 3, okay? Because it's a powerful statement about what we are, who we are in Christ. You know, it's a phenomenal thing that we completely lose sight of, you know, that our calling, it's high. I mean, it's high, and it's powerful, and it's pure. I mean, it's completely different than cultural Christianity. Cultural Christianity says that you're just a forgiven sinner. The only difference between you and him, you're both sinners, he's just forgiven. I mean, you've all probably heard that said, haven't you? Okay? The only difference between us and you is I'm forgiven. Well, then you're probably not forgiven. Okay? Because you don't understand salvation. Okay? You don't understand salvation. So, because what does it mean to be born again? What does it mean to become a child of God? You obviously don't understand if you're going to wallow around in bondage to sin the rest of your life, saying, "It's okay, God's forgiven me, and it doesn't really matter because he died for all my sins anyway, and I said the right words, and I said the prayer, so I'm going to heaven, so it's all okay." You're probably going to end up in hell. Okay? Because that's not at all what it means to be born again. That's not recognizing the work that Jesus did on the cross. Okay, Jesus died on the cross, and God raised him from the dead again, so that we could be set free from the bondage of sin. Period. Free from the bondage of sin. Okay, does that mean we will be free from all sin? No, probably not. Does it mean we can be? Yes. Okay? So now we have a big difference. Okay? Now, why are you in sin? Because I willfully choose to disobey God. Okay? If you understand your calling and what God's called you to. Because I willfully choose to be rebellious to God. And now you must consider, if I willfully choose to disobey God, if I willfully choose to be disobedient to God, I have one of two choices. Either to repent, because again, being sorry for your sin doesn't have anything to do with forgiveness. Okay? I mean, we grew up, sadly, with most of our parents getting out of trouble by saying, "I'm sorry." Okay? "I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I didn't mean it. I'm sorry." John, he's real good at it. He says it all the time. He tries to get out of being held accountable by anybody by saying he's sorry. Okay? That he's learning better than that. But, you know, "I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry," when we don't mean at all that we're sorry. We just don't want to get in trouble. Okay? Biblical repentance, biblical forgiveness does not come from "I'm sorry." Biblical forgiveness comes from repenting, turning away from your sin. Okay? If you're in bondage to sin, though, if you believe that you're in bondage to sin and you have no choice in the matter, are you ever going to repent? No. You're never going to turn away. You're just going to feel sorry for it. Okay? That understanding, that foundation is so critical. Because if you understand that God has set you free from sin, how do you respond to your sin? I am set free from it. I willfully chosen to be disobedient to God. I will not do that again. I turn away from that. God, I might want to. My heart might want to. My flesh might want to. This might be something that I've done all my life. This might be what's considered a habitual sin. It doesn't matter. God set us free from all sins except habitual ones. You know? No. God died to set us free from sin. So I now have the choice to acknowledge God for who He is as God and repent, to turn away. I've been set free by the power of God to turn away from my sin. That's the distinction. It's not, well, I can't help it. You can't, in yourself, you can't help it. But if you're still functioning in yourself, are you born again? No. You know, if you truly have died, given Christ the rights to your life, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, okay? Then why do I have the right to sin? Then why do I have the right to do what I want? Then why do I have the right to act on my feelings or on my thoughts or how I want to be? You don't. You don't. As a bond slave of Christ, acknowledging Jesus as Lord. It's not just believing, again, in the historical event that happened where Jesus was born on Christmas Day in a manger and then He died and He rose again. I believe in that. Okay, I'm saved. No. It's believing in the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That means the authority that He has as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I am a bond servant. I'm a bond slave. Okay? Well, we don't want to talk about Christians like that. I'm free to do what I want. And shoot, when I choose God, He should be happy with me because I choose to follow God. You know, that's a very false liberal theology. Okay? That has nothing to do with what being a Christian is. That's contrary. It is not about me and me making the choice. It's about me recognizing the work that Jesus did. No, the person that God is. That's why He says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Okay? If we come to God on any other basis, on the initial envy, then God is God. If we come to God and begin, we don't have wisdom and we don't have a relationship. Most of us all do. Most of us all have come to God because I want my life to be better, because I'm sick of my life, because it's the right thing to do, because, you know, me, I started my pursuit of God based on the flannel graph at Daily Vacation Bible School when I was 4 years old, you know. And on one half of the flannel graph was this burning fire and people screaming in the fire and they were tortured in hell. And the other side was these pearly gates and gold in heaven. And I said, well, which one do you want? Gee, big choice. How do I do that? Just say this prayer. Okay, I'll say the prayer. You know, right now, Mom, I said the prayer, man, so I don't have to go burn in hell like that. You know, that's scary to me, you know. Was I saved? No, I wasn't saved. You know? Did I think I was saved? I was told I was saved. Yeah, I was told I was saved. I wasn't saved. Why did I do? Why did I go to heaven? Because I recognized God for who He was? No. What that? I mean, why did I say the prayer? Because I recognized God for who He was? No. Selfishly, because I didn't want to go to hell. But it had nothing to do with recognizing God for who He was. Okay? Does that constitute salvation? No. Does that constitute the beginning of a pursuit of God? Absolutely. Absolutely. Does that constitute the beginning of a process of becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ? Absolutely. Absolutely. And do not forget that there was literally thousands of people that Jesus Himself called disciples. They turned away from Him. Okay? They walked away from Him when they found out what the cost was. Okay? But I believe that being a disciple of Jesus is a prerequisite to being born again. How are you going to turn your... I don't care what you think. How are you truly going to turn your life in the keys of your life, the authority in your life, your will, your mind, your body, everything, your flesh. How are you going to truly, absolutely, completely, 100% surrender that to somebody you don't know? That would be stupid. Pardon me, that would be stupid. Okay? And the truth is, you're really not going to do it. You might say it with your words, you might say it with your mouth, but you're not going to say it with your life. We aren't going to surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ until we recognize Him as being worthy. Okay? And there's a couple things involved. One of those is, well, I don't know, and I can't really trust you, and I don't really know you there, so I'm going to go about my life. Well, you can go about your life to go to hell. Because what does God say? He says that His eternal attributes, His divine nature and eternal power have been seen through what He's made. And I've always thought of that as being nature. I don't think that's nature. I don't think that's what He's talking about. I think it's natural man. I think His eternal power and His divine nature are seen through the institution of family. Are seen through the, you know, people understand what a father is because we have fathers. There's nobody on the face of the earth that doesn't have a father. Tragically, most people's perception of God is pretty messed up because their view of a father is pretty messed up, okay? Because it determines it. But in this world, what God has made the necessity of every human being to have a father, okay? You don't get to be cloned like a sheep. You know, it didn't happen. You happened because there was a mother and there was a father. Unfortunately, in fallen man, you get a pretty bad perception. But the bottom line is, we all understand the devoted love of a father. We all long for it if we didn't have it even. We understand that would be right. We understand that would be the right thing, that his father lays his life down for you, that his father cares more about you than himself. That's part of God's divine nature that's seen through what he's made. God the Father, who he always calls himself, he says, so we're without excuse. Every man's without excuse. We can't, because what's at stake? But we do not choose to honor Him as God. Okay? And as a result, we degenerate into tragic states that are spoken about in Romans 1 because we refuse to honor God for who He is. Okay? All of us have the opportunity to honor God for who He is. So we were without excuse. Let me read, because this passage misinterpreted culturally is a really good picture of what culturally we believe a Christian should look like. And yet, I find it so important in the last few weeks, I've been compelled to, how can you go past this? I mean, it really doesn't make any sense unless we have a biblical understanding, unless we have the heart of what God meant in this section right here. Okay? Therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, and I, Paul, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Again, fundamentally important to understand what the calling is. If we believe that the calling is just say the prayer and try to be as good as you can and someday you'll go to heaven, we're probably going to walk in a manner worthy of that. That's probably how we're going to walk. That's how we're going to be motivated. That's how we're going to be moved. Okay? If we understand what the true calling is, what God has called us to, it will make a profound difference in our life, with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Okay? But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Therefore, it says, when he ascended high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Verse 11. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. What for? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Why? Until we all attain to what? What is the purpose? What is the point in this? Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fit and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So, let's just look at the first couple verses here, because I believe that we need to see a different picture of what it means to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Okay, the first thing is that I think we need to think about is the purpose of, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If we culturally interpret that, what does that look like? Okay? I mean, we have a very, very strong... I mean, you guys are in college right now. In the last 20 years, I don't know if there's a more prevalent philosophy espoused. I don't mean in philosophy class. I just mean in the culture of college than what our cultural says is tolerance. Okay? You're supposed to be tolerant. What does that mean? That means that you just accept everybody. That you don't have the right to determine what is right and what is wrong. You know, one of the greatest places that it's been used is towards homosexuals. Okay? You're just supposed to be tolerant. Right? That means that you just accept, there isn't right and wrong. You don't have the right to say there's right and wrong. You're supposed to be tolerant. New King James say tolerant? I think it might say tolerant. I don't know the New King James. If you're reading NIV, it doesn't. But if you're reading the New American Standard, mine happens to be the 35-year-old version, you know, doing it. The New American Standard says tolerant, right? Says the word there, instead of forbearance. Okay? That would be a very wrong word to use in this day and age if you were going by our definition of what tolerance means. Okay? Because our modern view of tolerance, let me just say, is absolutely and completely wrong. Okay? What are we supposed to, what this says, are we supposed to, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Okay? Now, let's just stop for a minute and realize, okay, what's the purpose? What is walking in a manner worthy of our calling, which we've been called? Okay? What is the action word there? It says, in being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, with humility, gentleness, patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. Those are the attitudes of your heart. In the process of being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Okay? So, unfortunately, we tend to, what do? We tend to say, walk in a manner worthy. Well, let's look like this. Let's look humble. Let's look gentle. Let's look patient. Let's be, you know, in this case particularly, those aren't virtues in and of themselves. Those are the virtues of your heart. Those are the attitudes of your heart that are supposed to be in place while you are diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Okay? This chapter goes on to talk about that consistently, the unity. That walking in a manner worthy of what you're called will end up resulting in the unity of the Spirit. Okay? I mean, that's really intolerant, very, very intolerant statement. Culturally completely unacceptable. If you read it a minute, it says there is one body of Christ, there is one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Okay? Does that sound like a very tolerant statement? It is not espousing cultural tolerance. That is espousing an absolute. It's what God says. It's not many ways to get to God. It's not, you can choose whatever way you want, but there's many ways, and God will be tolerant. God will sit back and go, oh, I understand, that's how you were raised, or that's how you felt, or that's what you thought, that's what you thought, and okay, you're all okay. Okay? Because you all claim to believe in God. You all claim to believe in me, so I'll let you all into heaven. That is not what's going to happen, people. That is not what's going to happen. God is not tolerant in that way. God is absolute. God is God. And Paul is very careful here to say, okay, let's get something straight. In those days too, in this days too, same problem. Okay? What's Paul saying? What's the foundation here in the necessity of being with all humility? And we don't understand what those words mean. Let me just guarantee you don't understand what those words mean. But we'll get to that in just a minute. But with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. Okay? What does that mean? That means that, you know, it's okay, Levi. It's all right that you believe that you can go to heaven the way you believe you can go to heaven. It's all right that they believe they can go to... It's all right that Buddhists believe. It's all right that Hindus believe. It's all right that even other Christians believe. It's all right that Christians believe they can be in bondage to sin and still be right in a right relationship with God. That's okay, you know. What does he say? He says there is one body and one spirit. You were called in one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God the Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. Okay? And then he goes on to say, but the grace was given to us by God in order that there would be apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Okay? Until we attain to the unity of the faith. Because there's one God, one hope, one faith. Okay? Paul realized this would cause a problem. Okay? He realized Jesus always did. Jesus was always in hot water with the religious people, because what did he say? Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And no man comes to God except by me. And they tried to stone him. And they tried to kill him. And they ended up killing him for that statement. Okay? Always has been a problem. Always will be a problem. Certainly in our day and age, it's hugely a problem. We're all afraid in our culture to say this is right and this is wrong. You know, the worst thing you can do at a Christmas party is start talking about abortion. You know, what is right and what is wrong? Well, you feel this way and I feel that way, and we'll just agree to disagree. Really? Is that what God says? It's all good. Let's just get along. I don't care if you're... It doesn't matter to me that you're wrong. You believe the way you do, and I believe the way I do, and you know, we somehow imply that maybe we're both right. But there are no absolutes here. We can't talk about it, you know, right and wrong in our culture, because you're seen as a narrow-minded, bigot, hateful person. You know, we really need to get over that and over ourselves, okay? Let's look at these words here, because in our culture, humility, gentleness, patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, looks a lot like tolerance, okay? But what are the Greek words here? Humility, in this case, we talked about, it's difficult because the writers, unfortunately, I mean, it's one of the reasons I tell you, the more I read the Amplified, the more I disdain it. You know, the Amplified Bible is a paraphrase. It's taking the Bible, and it's like the Living Bible, only it goes even greater than the Living Bible in telling you what it really means. You know, sadly enough, it's very easy for us to take our cultural beliefs, our cultural presuppositions, when we're translating the Bible, and say, well, this is what the Bible means, because this is how you think, and this is how you are, and this is how you act when you're a Christian, based on my last 100 years of history here. Well, what we need to do, and what's the imperative thing to do, is look back at what the men were saying who were truly inspired by God. Okay? What were they saying to their culture? What were they communicating? Okay? Does it apply to us? Absolutely it applies to us. But with their definitions of the words that they were using at the time, we need to take those definitions and not our definition. Okay? And unfortunately, there's a few words right here: gentleness, meekness, humility. Meek and meekness. There's several words that are used, and they switch the names around and switch the meanings around. So in this case, I believe it's important to look at it, okay? Because what is considered, remember back in 2 Corinthians 10, when we were studying that, and it talked about the gentleness and meekness of Christ, okay? When Paul says, I'll read it, okay? Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, okay? I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold towards you when absent. Paul's sarcasm again. I had somebody tell me the other day Paul was never sarcastic. Well, I don't know. Maybe it's a definition of sarcasm, but that's definitely Paul's sarcasm. You know, from the definition I know of it. They were condemning him and saying, well, you're real tough when you're far away writing a letter, but face to face you're a sawed-off little Jew. And that's basically what they were saying, you know, on it. And this is his response to it. He says, you know, and gentlemen, I, who am meek when face to face with you, but bold towards you when absent. There's an exclamation mark. The statement is being made by, he's basically mocking them, saying, oh yeah? Oh yeah? But the remember when we studied those words, it says, I urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Okay? Because what would we think of that? See, we think of meekness. We define meekness as somebody without power. Okay? We define meekness as somebody who is timid. Timid, would be a good word. Unable to defend themselves in a sense. Unsure, unconfident, somebody who's tentative, somebody who's a bit cowardly, you're meek. Okay? Doesn't look much like a man, pardon me. And I'm not saying a man should be bold and assertive and macho. But, you know, we would call it a chicken something, you know, in the world, you know? And that's not at all what... You don't have to edit that. That's okay. That's what the cultural definition of meek would be, right? Would be somewhat of a coward, okay? Remember when we studied that, the word for meekness there is parates. Okay? And it's defined sometimes as gentleness. They use the word gentleness on there too. But I brought this torn up book. We read it before. And I'd like to read it again. I can find it real quick. Definition of parates, okay? Because that's the word. There's a few different words that they translate for meekness, but this is the word used in the Greek right now. The meaning of parates, and this is a Vine's Expository Dictionary of the Greek. Okay, so I use this in conjunction with a concordance, which tells me the actual word that was used in that verse, and then you can go and define that. There's a definition, but the Vines is an expository dictionary, which has its own danger. But it's an expository dictionary. Sometimes they preach a little too much when I just want to know what the word meant. But their research and their thrust was about how the word was used in that cultural time. Okay? I think they do a pretty good job most of the time of that aspect of it. I think they do a good job. Okay? The meaning of prates is not readily expressed in English, okay, of that word meekness. The word prates is not readily expressed in English, for the terms meekness, mildness, commonly used, suggest weakness and, remember that word, pusillanimity. Okay? Pusillanimity, which I think is where we got... I got in trouble again, yeah. We don't even know what that word is, you know, right? I think it's the derivative of where we get a certain word, which is appropriate too, when it comes to somebody who is weak. What? Prissy would be the nice one of it. The male derivative of that would be a pussy, you know, doing it. I mean, that would be the, if somebody's called that, that would be, we all know what that would mean as men. It has no sexual connotation, and it's not what it means. I think that it really comes from this word. I would certainly like to think that. And you know what the word means? Pusillanimity. We don't use that word too much. We'd be laughed at if we used that word. Okay? Billy might try to use it sometimes because he likes to use big words. But it means a lack of moral courage. Okay? It means a lack of moral courage. Okay? So the meaning is not readily defined. We give it the terms meekness, mildness. They suggest a weakness and a lack of moral courage to a greater or less extent. Whereas prates does nothing of the kind. The Greek word does nothing of that kind. Doesn't mean that at all. Nevertheless, it is difficult to find a rendering less open to objection than meekness. Gentleness has been suggested. But as prates describes a condition of mind and heart, okay? That's a condition of the mind and heart. And gentleness is appropriate rather to actions. This word is no better than that used in both English versions. Okay, so we don't have a good definition. The Greek definition, it must be clearly understood, therefore, that the meekness manifested by the Lord and commended to the believer, what we're commended to do, how we are commended to be, is the fruit of power. Okay? That's a different thing. This does not come from weakness. This does not come from mildness. The common assumption is that when a man is meek, it is because he cannot help himself. Okay? But the Lord was meek because he had the infinite resources of God at his command. Described negatively, meekness is the opposite to self-assertiveness and self-interest. Okay? It is equanimity of spirit that is neither elated nor cast down simply because it is not accompanied with self at all. So we need to understand what these words mean. Okay? In this case, actually it's kind of in 1 Corinthians 10, meekness is actually the word prates. In Ephesians 4, gentleness is actually the word prates. Okay? They interpret it, give it the meaning that they believe best fits it, I guess, on doing it. But let's get a different picture of what this looks like. This is not inability. When Jesus was described in 1 Corinthians 10, when Paul said, I come with the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Okay? That is very much so a description of restrained power. Okay? Was Christ unable? I mean, to me, the description of meekness and gentleness from Christ is the biblical, even the Greek description of that is very, very appropriate. When he didn't, as I would have, because I am not that meek, okay? And I am not that gentle. When they continually came against him, when they continually mocked him, when they continually scourged him before they hung him on the cross, when they beat a crown of thorns over his head, when here he was, here to draw his people, God's people, to God, and to lay his life down to do it, And all the Pharisees and Sadducees did was try to get in the way of that and obstruct it. Could Jesus have called down all the angels of heaven against them? Let me tell you what, it wouldn't have been a pretty sight. Could he have called on all the power of God? And said enough's enough? You know? I mean, I would have been tempted greatly to do that. You know? Enough's enough. They were mocking his father. They were mocking him. They were mocking truth. They were leading people astray. They were being used by Satan to take people to hell. I don't know how he did, besides the fact that he was meekness and gentleness perfected. Okay? Because gentleness, again, is the fruit of power. It's not, it's restraining when you have the ability or the right to do. Humility. Humility in this case, there's a couple words for humility. But humility in this case, okay, means lowly of mind. Now, what is our expression of that? How would we think that would look? Somebody who doesn't think very highly of himself. That's not what it's saying. It's somebody who doesn't think they're better than you. Okay? It's somebody who doesn't think that I'm more important than you. Okay? I have more value than you. Because you don't understand this, because you are wrong in this, because be very clear about this. This is not saying, I don't know what's right and wrong either, and I can't really judge you, so that's how I'm going to be gentle and tolerant and forbearing, because I don't really know right and wrong. The inference here is very much so. I know what's right and wrong, and you're wrong. What am I going to do? How am I going to act? How am I going to bring the unity of the Spirit? Okay? It's because you look at another word which is very important here. Patience. Okay? It says it's humility and gentleness with patience. What do we think of patience? I'll just tolerate you. I'll just put up with you. I just won't come back. You know what? Patience. The word patience is macrothumia. Okay? That's the word that's used here for patience is macrothumia. Okay? Comes from two words. One of them is familiar to us, that's macros. Okay? That's a Greek word. It means long. It means far. Okay? Far distant. That's the word. Okay? And thumos, you know what thumos means? Thumos means passion, rage, wrath, fierce. Okay? So this is not a passive man who is unable to be riled. Okay? This is not a man who doesn't believe in an absolute and a right and a wrong and is unable to be riled, so I'm patient. In most of Christianity, being a passive, selfish man who is not concerned about the welfare of others is termed patience, is termed humble, is termed meek. When you care about someone more than yourself, when you lay your life down for somebody, and you know right, there's right and wrong, and you absolutely believe that there's one God and one hope and one Spirit. That means if we disagree who God is, one of us is wrong. Okay? We're not both right. Maybe both of us are wrong. Okay? But how do I take that? Well, I'm right and you're wrong and I'm going to fight for being right? Or do we say, that means that if I'm wrong, please help me. If you're wrong, I need to care enough about you to help you. I need to care enough. And when somebody's espousing something distinct or different from what the Bible says about our hope of our calling, what our hope is, okay? About what our faith is, about who the Lord is, okay? When somebody's doing that, what do we do? Oh, that's all right. It doesn't really matter. Patience does not imply that at all, okay? Patience in this, it means that you are long-tempered, might be the word. Okay, would probably be the best word. That you are. It takes you. There is a deserved. The implication here, and the truth of it is, there is a right and wrong here. there is something to be angry about. Okay? There is something to be angry about. But that you are long in your patience. You are long in your temper. Okay? Because thumos, again, is passion, is rage, is fierce. Okay? That does not mean without passion. Without thumia. Okay? This isn't without those things. This is long or far or distant, that you have a lot of patience, we would say. Okay? That when there is a right and wrong here, and it goes with forbearance. Okay, that the word is really important to understand, because it says showing forbearance to one another in love, or showing tolerance. One says, anybody else to say something different that you've got in front of you? What are you reading? What's yours say? Forbearance. Yeah. What does yours say in chapter or in verse 2? Forbearing. Okay. That's a very... The word is anochi. Okay. Or anicho, depending if it's a noun or a verb. But anochi is the verb, or is the noun. Okay. And there's a side of it that is translated tolerance, but let's be very, very clear. This is not talking about our cultural tolerance. Because, I mean, it's an amazing thing that our cultural tolerance espouses that, I mean, it's amazing. Because our cultural tolerance, I don't know, there's a more hypocritical cultural philosophy than ours of tolerance. And that it says that we are to be tolerant of everyone except those who are intolerant of things. Okay? So we are to be absolutely tolerant of everything except for those who believe in absolutes and are not tolerant of something. You know, if somebody believes that they're not, that something is not to be tolerated or is not acceptable, there is a right and wrong. Okay? They are not, certainly not tolerant. They're the least tolerant of people about that, I'm doing. So our understanding of what tolerance means is that, but enochi, what's it mean? The word comes from to hold up or to bear with. But what it means, and it's described of God oftentimes. Okay? And what is God's forbearance? Okay, what is God's forbearance towards us? And this is a very important thing to understand. Because what it means is a delay of punishment, a suspense of wrath. Okay? That's what forbearance means. Forbearance doesn't mean, well, I'm not going to make a judgment and I'm going to be tolerant of you and there isn't a right and wrong and I'm not going to make a determination if you're right and I'm wrong. Okay? What does forbearance suggest? A delay of punishment. A suspense of wrath. When it's talking about God, when it's saying God is forbearing, in his forbearance, what did he do? How about all the people? It says that he was forbearing towards all sin prior to Jesus Christ. How does that mean? What does that look like? That means that he put off, he suspended his wrath, okay, on all the people that were there. But let's be very clear about something. Will the wrath of God judge all sin? All sin. Yes, it will. Okay? Period. Everyone in this room, Christian or non-Christian, the wrath of God will judge all sin. Okay? His forbearance takes away his immediate response to your sin. Okay? It delays the response to your sin. Okay? Now, we've got one of two choices in this. Because if we are under the judgment and wrath of God for our sins, we will not survive that. We will burn in hell. Okay? We have one of two choices. If we depend entirely and totally on the unmerited favor of God towards us in Jesus paying for those sins, but the wrath of God was placed on Jesus for our sin. Do not think that we get away with sin or we get a get out of jail free card. Okay? Either Jesus took the wrath of God on himself for our sin, or we will take the wrath of God. Period. God doesn't overlook sin. Period. His forbearance in no way says, I don't make a judgment and I overlook it. Okay? I'm going to pretend like I don't see it. I'm not going to make a judgment call. That is not what God's forbearance is. Okay? God's forbearance is delaying His wrath, hoping that all men would come to repentance and appropriate the forgiveness of Jesus. Okay? And God did put His judgment on Jesus, unmerited by Jesus. If Jesus had determined, had deserved judgment, it would have no value to you and me if God put His judgment on Him. But Jesus was without sin. He did not determine to deserve judgment. That's why He was able to truly take the sins of all of us who are believers on Himself. Okay? And He bore the wrath of God in our place. Substitutionary. He bore the wrath of God. God's forbearance does not mean that there is not rightful wrath towards. And ours isn't either. He says, showing forbearance to one another in love. What does that mean? Showing tolerance, I think, in this culture is a very bad definition. Okay? Because that doesn't mean that I don't determine a right and wrong. Forbearance means that you are saying that God is this way. The Bible says God is this way. What do we do here? Okay? What do we do? How do we deal with this? Okay? Because let's quickly look at the words of what we are commanded to do because of our calling. Okay? This is the attitude we just talked about that we're to have on it. That we're to be in humility. We're to think, not to think of ourselves higher than other people. Of more important or of greater worth than other people. Okay? It's tempinos is the word. It's often described as meekness. Okay? We're not to think of ourselves as more important than people. Gentleness. It's prades. It's the fruit of power. Okay? It's not the ability to be kind and gentle because I have no power to respond from. It's because I do have the power, but I withhold it. Okay? Patience. Macrothumia. It's being long-tempered. Forbearance. Okay? It's a delay of punishment. A suspense of wrath. Those are to be the attitudes of our heart. Okay? In love. See? It finishes up in love. This is that what we're to have toward each other in love. What does that mean? In love. It means regarding others as more important than ourselves. Okay? That's an overbearing thing. Okay? I'm to be long-suffering. I'm to be patient. I'm to be humble. Regarding you is more important than myself. That's to be the attitude of my heart, the action of my heart, when I am in the process of doing what? When I'm in the process of being diligent to preserve the unity of the faith and the bond of peace. Okay? Now, did the Crusaders, let's just use them as an example, and it probably isn't appropriate because I think they were virtually a bunch of scumbags who didn't know God, in spite of what they stood for. Okay? In spite of their white robes and Templar dress times doing, okay? The Crusades were not a bunch of godly men protecting the things of God. Okay? They were a bunch of thieves that were promised by a stinking pope that their sins would be forgiven if they went and fought to preserve Jerusalem. I mean, this is a sick deal. So they all went, I can get amnesty here, baby. I'm going. And that's what they did. I get amnesty in heaven if I go fight this. Because that's what the Pope promised them. Made a decree doing it. So I probably shouldn't even use that. Guys doing it. Because it really probably doesn't fit too well. Okay? So, yeah. Sorry. Scratch that one. So, our call, because of our calling, is to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Okay? We're to be diligent. You know what diligent means? It's soup deos. I know. But you guys don't know better, so whatever. If you do, tell me. Eric might. He's kind of a Greek kind of guy, you know, kind of a nerd. It's
It's a compliment. It's probably more appropriately Latin or something, you know, doing it. Yeah, and you'll be able to tell me. So, it's smarter than most of us, yes. So, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That is the purpose that we need to have this heart for, okay? Because that is our purpose, okay? Okay? Is being diligent to do. What does being diligent mean? It means to make haste, to hurry, to be urgent about, okay? This isn't just something we hope happens. This isn't something we pass. This comes completely against passivity. Okay? Being diligent means to hurry, to make haste. Okay? To preserve. It's terio. Okay? To watch over. Okay? To watch over, to guard. That's what it means, to preserve. To watch over, to guard. Are we going to get a different picture here? Because we just talked, in a little bit, we're going to talk about the weapons of warfare. You know, in 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul, let me just read that one because I think that it's very, or 2 Corinthians 10. Remember when he's talking about, I urge you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ? What does he go on to say? For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. And we can take these words pretty straight up for what they mean. We do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Okay? Divinely powerful. God-given power. God-superpowered. Okay? Divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying. What are we destroying here? Okay? And this is very appropriate. Because what are we destroying here? We are destroying, what is our fight? Speculations. And every lofty thing raised up against the true knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And listen to what Paul says. We are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. This isn't our church saying this. This is what the Bible talks about. This is the heart of humility and gentleness and patience and forbearance towards one another. Okay? That is doing what? That's being diligent to preserve, to guard, okay? To watch over the unity of the Spirit. Unity means oneness. Okay? It's not unify, everybody come together under the banner of God. Let's have all the Christian churches come together under the banner of God. There's this, you know, we all believe, so let's just come together under one big banner. That's not what it's saying. It's saying oneness. Okay? It's not overlooking heresy. It's not overlooking untruth. Unity, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The bond, it's that which binds together. Okay? And peace, it means harmonious relationships. Okay? So, what is the purpose here? This, to me, doesn't look like a tolerant, passive guy that says, oh, you just believe what you believe and I'll believe what I believe and let's just all get along. Okay? It's all good. I think that statement came from the pit of hell too. It's all good. Really? No, it's not all good. You know? It's not all good. There's good and there's bad. Okay? It's not all good. And it's not relative to how you feel about it. It is predetermined by God what is right and what is wrong. And this, to me, the picture is not a passive man that just gets along with everybody. This looks more like a warrior to me. This looks like somebody who is patient, who doesn't think highly of himself. This looks like what we would consider to be a true knight. Right? A true knight. He's fighting for his king. Okay? He's not out there looking for self-glory. He's guarding the interests of the king. Okay, he's fighting for the interests of the king. He's slow to wrath. Okay? He's patient. People don't know. People don't understand. But he still is fighting. It's not relative. He fights for the king. Okay? And he does the king's will and the king's purpose. And his gentleness is the same as Christ. We need to redo our picture of Christ because these are the attributes of Christ too. Right? Gentleness, meekness, patience, forbearance. Those were things that were said about Jesus Christ. Okay? What does that look like? A passive man? Pardon? A gentleman, but also it's no different than who he is right now. Is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's the same guy who will come in on a I don't know exactly how this will work itself out, but on a giant horse. You know? On a war horse with a sword. And literally kick ass and take numbers, okay? This is our king, okay, who will come back. And what did he exhibit on earth? Impatience. Same guy. Remember last week we talked about it? What is Emmanuel, God with us? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Nothing came into being, but he didn't speak. Jesus Christ spoke this world into existence. Every aspect of it. And yet, the Jews, the priests, the people of the day thought they controlled, they dominated, and they killed him. His giving his life up had nothing to do with it being taken from him. Okay? That was to me prates in its fulfillment. Gentleness or meekness in its fulfillment. He gave his life up. Okay? Nobody took it from him. He could have said, enough. Enough. Or enough of you guys right now. Someone else can come and fulfill God's purpose, but boom, done. I mean, and it was his. Why? Because his will was submitted to his Father. His will was submitted to God. I am here to do your purpose, not mine. That's us. This is not about my doctrine or my church beliefs or my philosophy. We're here to do the will of our Father, empowered by our Father. We are not to be accepting of every whim and philosophy. What does it say here? The purpose of apostles and teachers and evangelists for the equipping of the saints, for the building up of the body, till we become unified in our faith, till we become a mature man, no longer driven and tossed by the wind, carried away by every deceitful scheme of man. Okay? And there are many of those. Just say the prayer and you're saved. That's deceitful scheming of men. Okay? Period. That's deceitful scheming of men. You're not born again by saying a prayer. Okay? You're born again by the surrender of your being to the authority of Jesus Christ as Lord. That might be accompanied by a prayer. It might even be the same prayer. Okay? But that is a condition in the state of the soul, of the heart. That is surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Deceitful scheme of men would say this prayer. Push this button on the computer and you're born again. Right? Whatever it might be. You know? Fill in this. But in fact, say this prayer after me, since you're not sure what even to say. Okay? Say this prayer after me. Repeat this prayer. Now you're saved. You're born again. That's tragic. We buy into it so strongly in our culture because we're raised that way. That's a lie from the pit of hell. God doesn't care what you say with your mouth. Okay? The demons know that Jesus lived on earth, that he died, and that he rose again. And they're condemned to hell for eternity. Is that saving to them? Is that salvation to them because they believe that? No. It's because they do not submit their being to the lordship and authority of Jesus Christ. Okay? There's lots of them. You can live in your sin. You can be addicted to habitual sin. As long as you're cleaned up on the outside and they don't see your filth and your impurity, that's okay. But what you think in your heart, that's the privacy of your home and the privacy of your heart. And I don't have anything to say about that. That's just the way it is. And because you molest God's daughters in your heart, that's okay. He's okay with that. He's forgiven you. That's deceitful scheming and lies of men. Okay? That's a lie. And we don't have time. But there are many, many of those lies in our culture. The purpose of this is that we are warriors and guardians of the truth. Okay? We fight for the truth. Why? Because if we allow Satan's schemes and his deceptions to go on, he takes people to hell with him. This isn't benign, and it's okay, and you can believe, and God will be tolerant when you get to heaven. And just accept you. Because He's a loving God. And a loving God means He's a nice God. And nice guys don't condemn people. That is not the God of the Bible. Again, I've said it often, and I think it's true. I don't think the word nice is in here. Okay? Does that mean we're not to be gentle and kind, tender-hearted, patient, long-suffering, humble? Absolutely. Nice, by our culture definition. Nice means, nice infers how you feel about me. Because the only thing that determines if I'm a nice guy is how you feel about me. Okay? So if I'm going to be a nice guy, that means you think I'm a nice guy. You think I'm a good guy. I don't offend you. That means I'm a nice guy because I don't offend you. Okay? And John's thinking, you're not very nice, David. Okay? Let's pray. God, I thank You for Your truth. I spend time with You and I get so excited and just can't wait to share the things, and then it seems like I do and I stumble and bumble in trying to communicate Your heart. I'm sorry for that. I really do. I do ask Your Holy Spirit to speak truth out of what was spoken today. That we would have a different understanding about what we would realize the importance, the critical importance of understanding Your truth, because we're called to be defenders of it. And Your truth is absolute. There are not many ways to get to heaven. There are not many definitions of You as Lord of our lives. There are not multiple understandings of purity. There are not multiple faiths. God, I ask You to please cause us to be challenged to, do we know the truth? Are we defenders of the truth? Do we stand for the truth? Why? Because that makes us somebody special? No. We're not the crusaders. It's because we love other people. It's because we care more about other people than we do ourselves. And if they're deceived, if they don't know the truth, if they're believing a lie, Satan has them. And we care enough to be defenders. We care enough to not be passive. We care enough to be diligent. God, I thank You that we can know Your truth, that You don't try to hide from us. You don't try to hide Your truth. And even greater, You've given us Your Holy Spirit to illuminate truth. You've given us that free resource. God, I ask You to cause us to realize how important it is that we know what we defend, that we're called to defend. Because otherwise, well, I'm not sure, will lead to passivity and we'll just be another pawn and puppet of Satan to devastate people's lives. And that is the furthest thing that we could do from loving others. Loving others means coming up in resistance. The weapons of our warfare are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Fortresses in people's lives that Satan builds up. Those are speculations and lofty thinking that come against the truth of You. And they become fortresses. Things that we defend and guard with all our might. Even though they're false. And even though they lead us to hell. God, help us be warriors willing to fight with Your weapons to destroy fortresses in people's lives with truth, and be forbearing, long-suffering, patient, humble and gentle warriors. Thank You, Jesus, that we don't do this as
pathetic, impotent humans. But we do that, as you described, through the inspiration of Paul in the first three chapters. We are set alongside Jesus above all authority and all rule and all dominion. That's not impotent or pathetic. That's who we are, as sons and daughters of you. That's how we fight. And that's the position we fight from. That's the position that Parates comes from. Meekness and gentleness. The fruit of power. We don't do it because we're impotent, lowly, think less of ourselves, or don't think well of ourselves. We do it because we're seated at the right hand of God above all principalities and powers and dominion. And gentleness is as it was with Jesus. About being slow to exercise rightful judgment on untruth. Not because we don't want to be thought less of, but because we care, because we're long-suffering, because the objective and the goal is that we're brought together in unity to a mature man, complete. Thank you, Jesus. It's all about you. It's about you calling us. It's about you redeeming us. It's about you creating this world and creating, knowing who we would be before the creation of the world. You created us for this time and this purpose specifically and called us to yourselves. Who do we think we are that we're going to follow you? Thank you for doing all of it, for fulfilling all of it. Amen.